1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look again this evening at the subject of the deacon in the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from the verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon, well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We'll end our reading there, trusting the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. As I mentioned, we're continuing on then from what we considered on the Lord's Day, the office of the deacon. And we saw that the primary work of the deacon is not that of preaching, but rather enabling others to preach and to prepare for preaching. And that role in Acts chapter 6, the role of the deacon was that of distributing finance and food to widows in the congregation. And I believe that that really reveals to us what the work of the deacon is to be today, and that his work often will be more hands-on in dealing with finances, in dealing with matters pertaining to the building and so on. And why do we not have an actual job description for the deacon given in the New Testament? I believe the New Testament deliberately doesn't restrict it, but there is this general principle then that his ministry is that of enabling the preaching of the word. Now, it is certainly interesting that in that difficulty that we saw on the Lord's Day in Acts chapter 6, the Lord met the need of those Hellenistic Jews in a most remarkable way. For the apostle said, "Choose ye out from among your number men that will serve tables." And so these men were chosen then out of the number of the church. And I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 6 to see who it was that they chose and what criteria was given to them to help in that particular choice. And so in Acts chapter 6 and the verse 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." And there was really then a threefold criteria here. They were to be men of honest report. That is, they were to be men of holiness, or men, as the Puritans referred to it, as men of piety. Then they were men full of the Holy Ghost. That is, they were men of power. Then men full of wisdom, men of prudence. And so there were these three credentials then. They were to be men of piety, men of power, and men of prudence. Now, when we come then to 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are at least eight qualifications here for the deacon. But I believe all eight fit into this threefold criteria that we have given in Acts chapter 6. And so
as we think of that threefold criteria, piety, power and prudence, we can certainly see that reflected in these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And before I continue with that, sometimes the question is asked, do the deacons have to be men? And not all that ask that question actually ask it in rebellion. There are some that sincerely ask that question, and so they believe that it would be wrong for an elder to be a lady, but some wonder, could it be possible for a lady to be a deacon? And the reason why they hold to that is because of the verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, or the reason why they ask the question, maybe I should say, even so their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now the word wives there is not actually limited to wives, that is the Greek word. The Greek word there very often just has the idea of women. Even so must their women be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And so some ask the question then, is Paul saying that it's possible for some women to occupy this office of being a deacon? And remember how, for example, we read concerning Phoebe in Romans 16 verse 1, she is spoken of there as a servant of the church. And the word servant is the word deacon. But as I said on the Lord's Day, that word, or this word deacon servant, is not restricted to this particular office that we are considering. And so though the word for Phoebe there that is used concerning Phoebe is servant, and it's the female form of the word, it could be translated deaconess, it's not suggesting that she actually served on a board of deacons, because if you look then at the verse 11, again it says, even so must their wives be grave. Now, while that word can be translated women, it does very often mean wife. And so, for example, in Mark 10, verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his, in the Authorized Version, his wife. And it's this same word, cleave to his woman. Now, evidently, in that particular context, a man cleaving to his woman is speaking of cleaving to his wife, and that is very often the case. And if you look then at the verse 12, I think it's made abundantly clear that is what it's speaking of. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And so, having spoken then of the lady, of the wives, we are brought to this matter, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And Paul doesn't qualify it, let the deaconesses be the wives of one husband. He only speaks of the husband, of the man. And this office then is only for the men. Certainly it is true that some ladies have a very special gift in ministry. There would be nothing wrong with a lady coming to the session and asking if she might be engaged in some particular visitation ministry under the authority of the session. There's no problem with that, just as the same as we've no problem with lady missionaries. But in that case, they would not serve in any board, but rather they serve under the authority of the elders of the church. But coming back then to these three qualities, piety, power and prudence, I want to take these and look at them in light of 1 Timothy 3. First of all, the deacon is to be a man of piety. He is to be a man of holiness. There is to be piety in his character. In verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. And the word there does, as is suggested in the translation, it does have the idea of seriousness, of being dignified or reverent. It's not saying that the man doesn't have a sense of humour. It's not saying that he's the most solemn man that you can find in the congregation. But what I believe it means is this, that he is serious about serious things. You see, there are some individuals, and they have a wonderful sense of humour. They're very light-hearted characters. And humour is certainly good. But when those individuals are confronted with serious matters, they seem to treat them with that same frivolity that they treat anything else in life. That is certainly not a good character. It's not a good character in the life of the Christian, and it's a characteristic then that would exclude a man from office in the church. A man who is to hold office is to be grave. He is to be serious about serious things. And so he is to take seriously the things of God. And then it also speaks of how he is not to be double-tongued. Not double-tongued, or literally, not two words, not twice spoken. And what it really means is that you don't say one thing to one person and another to another. Not double-tongued. There's this consistency. What is spoken to one is spoken to another. Another application of that word, double-tongued, would be that he doesn't say the right things in God's house, but then live an entirely different way outside. That would be double-tongued. There is this idea of consistency. Remember how James talked about a double-minded man. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Someone who hasn't made up his mind. Someone who wavers from one thing to another. And James also uses that same word in James 4 verse 8. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. So the double tongue comes from a double mind. So the man that will be double-tongued, he will have this double mind. But the deacon then is to be a man that is pious in his character. There is to be this sincerity and consistency. And then again, looking at verse 8, it says, not given to much wine. Now, in Bible times, wine was certainly a very important drink, or perhaps more accurately, we might say the juice of the grape was a very important drink. And there was a problem very often in Eastern countries, as there is today, in finding good water. And so they had a problem with water, but there was an abundance of grapes. And very often it was the practice then that wine would be diluted with wine, or wine would be diluted with water rather. And it wasn't the fortified wine that many will drink today. It was a wine with a very low percentage alcohol, but yet while it had that very low percentage of alcohol, it yet was mixed with water in order to purify the water. And you'll see that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, where Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water. And some feel it has a sense, drink no longer water only, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And so Paul here writes to Timothy, and for Timothy's good, he says, don't just drink the water, but drink a little wine. And very often, this verse is quoted by those that would like to endorse social drinking among the people of God. For someone to choose this verse as their text in which to support social drinking, they actually have chosen a verse that speaks against social drinking. Because Timothy was not a social drinker. Timothy was practicing total abstinence. And Paul actually had to write to him and say, Timothy, for the sake of your health, for a time anyway, you're going to have to stop practicing total abstinence on account of this problem with the water. And so he was being advised to take the wine, not out of some social good, and not in order to please his neighbours, but rather for medicine and for the sake of his health. And therefore, this text is not in favour of social drinking at all. It actually is more in support of the total abstinence position and that approach then, that where wine is to be used for medicinal use, it ought to be used for that. And so why did Paul not ban a drink completely
because the circumstances were such that there could not be that blanket ban. And so
Paul says that the man that would enter this office is not to be given too much wine. That is not to be his motivation, his controlling in his life. But then it also says at the end of verse 8 that he is not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Surely in its simplest form what that means is he's not a man that's greedy. He's not a man that is craving for money. And surely in light of the fact that the deacons have the care of the finances of the church, how vital it is that this is not a man that is greedy of filthy lucre. He is a man that is honest, a man that has integrity, and that is reflected then in his character. There's piety in his character, but then there is also to be piety in his home life. In verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And so the deacon, as he enters into office, will have duties to see the smooth running of God's house and the practical details concerning God's house. And it stands to reason then, carrying that burden, that he would have known and demonstrated how to order his own family. And so if that man has children of impressionable age, children in our society that would be under 18 years of age, then we expect that those children would be controlled by the father. It doesn't mean that they'll be perfect, but the father will have governance in the home. And oftentimes that individual may have children that are no longer impressionable, those that are grown up, and maybe they're no longer under his control. But that is not really in view here. It's where there are those children of impressionable age, and he rules his own house well. And these qualities then are set forth before us, and certainly many of them are very similar to the qualities of an elder. Some of the qualities of an elder given at the beginning of the chapter are in addition to what we have here. But the character that we expect in an elder is the character then that is to be expected in a deacon. And I suggest to you that the qualities that are mentioned here in this particular chapter are qualities that every Christian is to aspire to. So we're not to say that these are only things for deacons and elders, or would-be deacons and would-be elders. But these are qualities that every Christian is to aspire after. And so there is to be that degree of seriousness among us all, that distinction in our speech, that we would live soberly, that we would live satisfied, not greedily. And that in the life of every Christian, there is living out that Christianity in the home as well as outside it. And therefore, there is a sense in which the deacon is to be like a model, a pattern to the congregation. And as the congregation look on this man and they see his Christian character, they are to see him as an example to them. And that is why in the Free Church, deacons are exhorted to be faithful in their attendance at God's house, to be faithful in their attendance at the prayer meeting and so on, because they are to set an example for the congregation that the congregation are to follow. And we understand there are times when an individual is hindered by duty or ill health, but this duty remains, that he is to be an example. And so in verse 10, it says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. And so there is this proof, and he enters into the office and again proves himself in that office as a great example to us all. And so the deacon is to be a man of piety. But I want to see then that he is also to be a man of power. Holy Ghost power.
So over in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were saying to the church, you need to choose out men who are full of the Holy Ghost.
Men who are full of the Holy Ghost. Now we don't read those words in this particular chapter, but if you look with me in the verse 9, it says there, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The word mystery in the New Testament,
it has the idea of something that has been concealed that is now revealed. So it's been concealed
but now revealed. And what is the mystery here? The mystery of the faith. That is the gospel.
And so something that has been withheld, as it were, from people's attention and understanding has now been revealed. And the deacon is one who holds that mystery in a pure conscience. That is, his actions match his profession. And if that is the case, surely that is a man that is full of the Holy Ghost. Remember, to be full of the Holy Ghost has the idea of being under the control of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And so then, God's people are not to be under the control of the drink. The drink controls the mind, the speech, the behavior of the one that drinks. What controls the Christian? The Christian is under, or to be under, the control of the Holy Spirit. Be ye filled.
And as that man is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will indeed be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And I want to see then, thirdly, that he is a man of prudence. And certainly this will be linked in with the idea of being filled with the Holy Ghost. If you look again at verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And surely there is wisdom then that is needed to discern God's truth. And in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, if we think of our particular day, the day in which we live, we see great evidence all around us of rebellion. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times will come. And there are examples given of the characteristics of these last days. In verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And so in that list of the great demonstrations of apostasy, the great demonstrations of the collapse of society, one of those evidences is rebellion, disobedience to parents. And our age is one of folly. And how is that folly demonstrated? That folly is demonstrated not only in the disobedience of children, but in the failure of parents to be enabled to govern their own home. And so children are rebellious and dictating to their parents long before they're even teenagers. So it's not that parents are doing a good job while their children are children and then things fall apart during those rebellious years. Sadly, that is not the case around us. But rather, so many fail to rule their own house as well. And we need not be too surprised at that, because we live in an age of atheism. Whether that's actually, I don't believe there is a God,
or whether it is I believe there is a God, but I live as if there is none. Remember what the psalmist said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. As we think then of this society in which we live, it is an atheistic society. He says in his heart, there is no God. He says in his heart, I will live as if there is no God. How does God's word describe him? He is a fool. How will a fool live? Well, in this context, a fool lives as one who is unable to control his own family, as one who is unable to rule his family well. And so all around us then we see fools. Those that are adults, but they don't know how to control a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. And how does that relate then to the work of God? And God's word says that the man that is to rule in God's house is to first show that he can rule his family well. And when he rules in his own house, then it points to the fact that he, under God, will be given that enablement to rule in God's house as well. And some might say, well, I can understand why an elder would need to be a man of such power, Holy Ghost power. I can understand why an elder would need to have that great wisdom as he deals with different difficult situations in the congregation. But why would a deacon need to be full of the Holy Ghost to count the money or to organise the finances of the church or to do bookkeeping? And some might say, surely a man doesn't need wisdom or Holy Ghost power for something like that. But in God's house, he does. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And the context here has to do with the various furnishings for the tabernacle. And so Moses here is to oversee that this furniture for the tabernacle, the furnishings for the tabernacle are made. Now, how did the children of Israel go about this? Well, they didn't take the yellow pages or the business directory and find people that they could subcontract out this work to. If you look with me at verse 2, we'll read the verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And in all the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And on down the chapter then it speaks of the table, the candlestick, and these other items of furniture. So why couldn't some man that they find in the desert do this work? It had to be a Spirit-filled man. And I believe one of the obvious reasons why it had to be a Spirit-filled man was because the pattern for the furniture was given by God. Do you think of some man that wasn't Spirit-filled, some man that wasn't wise? He would come and he would look at the plan for the table or for the candlestick or for the ark for the mercy seat. And he would say to himself, surely I could do this a little bit better. I could alter this plan somewhat. The Spirit-filled man would not dare to do it. The Spirit-filled man would say, God has given the pattern. I will follow it to the very letter. And we are to see that as an example for us in God's work today. Everything that is to be done in God's house
is to be done to the glory of God.
Even down to the brushing of the floor or laying out the seats in order.
While man may consider that to be something that is menial, the one that is filled with wisdom, the one that is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, he doesn't see it as menial, but rather he sees it as a service to Almighty God.
That being the case then, again the deacon is setting an example for the entire congregation. And as he would take the tasks that come his way, and he is determined, I will do this with the utmost ability that God has given me. I'll do it to the glory of God. The congregation then follow. They see the example that has been given, and they come to the help of the deacon to help him in his work, in order that the work of God might go forward. Therefore, this office certainly is not one that is to be despised. In verse 13, they that have used well the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and with boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, they purchase a good degree. If you look then at verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is true concerning the universal church, the invisible church, as we often refer to it as. The invisible church is the pillar and ground of truth. But it's also true concerning the local church. What is the pillar and the foundation? It is exactly that. It is a foundation. It is holding up truth. It is displaying truth. And the local church then has that duty to display truth, to uphold truth, to contend for truth. And here is one means by which they are enabled to do it, by having deacons. And as they have the deacons, the work of the ministry then is enabled to go on. And what lies at the very heart of that? What lies at the very heart of the ministry of the word? In verse 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. As we think then of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, this truth, the manifestation of Christ in flesh, God manifest in flesh, it is to be that vital truth that we uphold. And we trust then, God willing, as a deacon is brought into the work here, that it will be God's way of making this church to be the pillar and ground of truth, that we might rise up and indeed declare that wonderful truth, God manifest in the flesh. We trust the Lord will take his word tonight and bless it to all of our hearts.